aftermath of 9/11, as I mentioned earlier, this has become a much more pointed problem. Last Thursday was a national day of mental health screening set up throughout the country. 1,750 sites people could go and be tested to determine if they're suffering from depression or post-traumatic stress disorder, which is an issue especially pertinent to those that were directly connected to the 9/11 disasters. The problem of discouragement, the problem of depression, is one that you either need to know about because you're in the midst of it, or something you struggle with at various points in your life, or you need to know about it because one of the greatest needs for those who struggle with discouragement is to have a brother or sister come alongside of them. Why? Because you tend to feel alone. And that's one of the things we're going to see as we look at Psalm 42 this morning. What are some of the characteristics that someone might be feeling as they go through this? Well, it could be a feeling of despondency, of hopelessness, maybe rejection, a deep sense of sadness, being alone. A lot of times accompanying this is a lack of passion or motivation to do anything, even to get up in the morning when the alarm clock goes off. In some, it's signified by a poor appetite. In others, like myself, an increased appetite for anything and everything. In some, insomnia. In others, hypersomnia. I've never heard hypersomnia before, but just needing to sleep all the time. For many, it's there's an increased lack of concentration, a difficulty in making decisions, an ability to really focus on following through on a task. One woman described it this way: I remember at times feeling a physical sense of being weighted down. I remember the morning would come and having to get out of bed and the depression was there when I'd open my eyes. It weighed on me physically. It made my breathing harder. There was a lot of guilt. It was like walking around in a dark cloud that never leaves you, that isolates you, that distorts everything. And the net effect is that it leads really to a lack of effectiveness. It decreases our effectiveness as a human being. And one of the things the Bible teaches us is that God created us to be incredibly effective. He made us for His purposes, ultimately to glorify Him. That means to increase His honor and fame. And the beautiful thing about that in the Bible is that as we do that, we find the deepest sense of delight that our hearts and souls long for. And discouragement, particularly prolonged discouragement and depression, tend to decrease that effectiveness. And so what the Bible helps us to see for any human being, regardless of where you are in the spiritual spectrum, is how to be a more effective human being, how to hope in God, as the psalmist says, instead of despairing in light of the plethora of causes, the circumstances of life, and many other things. Now, one of the things that I want to do right off the bat is to have a giant qualifier, because I recognize that this issue, maybe more than any of the other problems that we're analyzing this fall, is extraordinarily complex. There is a mystery to discouragement and depression, and I do not want to give you the impression that this morning I can give you a nice, neat little prescription or formula to satisfy your problem. If you come here looking for that magic bullet, you're not going to find it. Instead, what I hope to do is steer you more in the right direction, recognizing that for every individual, as unique as every individual is, so your particular discouragement or cause depression may be as well. There are a vast number of causes, and we want to look first of all at the causes of discouragement or depression and then the cure. There are a vast number of causes. They could be anything from physical illnesses, chemical alterations, hormonal flux, allergies, tendencies of a person's temperament, losses and disappointments of any sort, particularly the aftermath of death or tragedy, willful sin, lingering guilt, subtle, pervasive distortions of belief, conscience, desire, unrealized expectations. I mean, a lot of discouragement in life is really that the expectations we have in a particular situation are not real. Hey, you have some expectations of what marriage would be like. And now, a little bit into marriage, or a long bit into marriage, those expectations have not been realized to your satisfaction. It could be the same type of situation, but with respect to your career. You envisioned yourself at a certain stage in life to have a certain level of prominence and affluence, and you're not there. And that leads to, you know, what sociologists call midlife crisis in a lot of people. Discouragement could be the result of side effects of medicine or garden variety grumbling and complaining that I know none of us struggle with in this room. Plain old self-pity and the lingering effects of abuse, trauma, or the cycle simply of the seasons that cause variations in a person's temperament or countenance. A failure or perceived failure in one's spiritual life, moral life, and behavior. Or, as I mentioned, in your career or your role as a parent or child or spouse. Really, the list goes on and on and on. And that's one of the difficulties about me standing up here and speaking on this. But one of the great things found in Psalm 42 that was read earlier in the service is that there are general categories that are given that are extraordinarily helpful because they are so encompassing of virtually everything that I could think of, because they all fall under the one central reality that every single one of us lives in a fallen and broken world. And sin is Adam and Eve, first parents, thumbs their nose at God. A giant chasm was introduced into the human reality. And all sorts of pain and chaos entered in that have caused us now, thousands of years later, discouragement and depression. Now, Psalm 42 and 43, if you've got your Bible and they're also in the order of worship, Psalm 42 and 43 really go together. We're just going to focus on 42 for a few minutes this morning. But what you'll notice is Psalm 43 doesn't have a heading, as many, if not most, psalms do. And the same refrain that is found in verse 5 and verse 11 is also found in verse 5 of Psalm 43. Why are you so downcast, O my soul? The psalmist talking to himself. And you need to know right off the bat, when you start talking to yourself, you know you've got a problem. And this problem is addressed in a very realistic way. Isn't it wonderful that the Bible is not a superficially pietistic book? The Bible does not advocate a form of religion where it says, now I know your life is really messed up, and some of you are extraordinarily messed up, but set that behind you when you come into the worship room and you come into the context of other Christians, put on the happy face, smile. That's not what Christianity advocates. It advocates instead authenticity, a laying open of your heart before God. And that's what you find in this and so many of the psalms. I could have picked probably among 25 to 30 different psalms for this topic, but I like this because of the refrain. Now, in a refrain in a song, what is the composer trying to do? Why are those particular words picked? I would imagine because they really want to emphasize those words. Those words should surround sort of the atmosphere and culture of this song or this piece of poetry or music. And that's the idea here, that as the psalmist asks this question, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed, or your translation might say disquieted? I love that, because for someone who's discouraged, it may seem like you're just noisy inside. You're disquieted. And then the answer, put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. Let's look at this psalm briefly, the two causes that the psalmist lays out, and then the cure that he gives. And as you do that, I'm going to take a little sip of water. The first thing that we see by way of a cause, excuse me, is the psalmist senses that he is distant from God. He senses that there is a that there is a thirst in his soul that cannot be satisfied by anything in the world. Notice what he says in verse 1. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? When you are discouraged and down, one of the things that, I think uniformly people feel is a sense of distance. Maybe you read the Bible or you go to church, and things just seem distant. They don't seem to click. It's what we talked about before. It's kind of from the Charlie Brown series, how the teacher always sounds blah, 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 you know. There is that sense in which, though God is very real and right here present among us, particularly as we come into His presence and receive communion, nevertheless, He seems distant. He seems very far from us. Now, literally, in this song, written by what's called the Sons of Korah, and we're not entirely sure who that is, but most likely, these were temple workers. These were, individuals who worked in the temple. And you notice that when I cough, if I do so much coughing, you get nervous. And I think part of it is because some of you want to cough for me. Like, oh, help him out. All right, let's just do this together. The temple workers were ones that were there all the time. Most Israelites would go to the temple three times a year for the annual festival. But, this is your job, your vocation. You're there all the time. And for whatever reason, the author is exiled. Evidently, instead of in the south, in Jerusalem, he's in the north. And we know that because he's talking about Mount Hermon. And we don't know specifically when it talks about the Mount Mizar, that's from the heights of Hermon, verse 6, from Mount Mizar. No one really knows where Mount Mizar is, but we know it's part of this mountainous region in the north. And so he's exiled. He feels disconnected from God, longing for the community of God's people and real communion with God. It's a thirst. The other cause of discouragement or depression that he mentions is caused by other people, the attacks of the enemy. Look at verse 3, 9, and 10. He says, "My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" And then verse 9, "I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy," those who were his enemies. And then he goes on to say, "My foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" Psalm 43 picks up the same idea. It's a very important point that human beings, you and I, are instruments of discouragement in other people's lives. And if you're going through discouragement right now, in some variety, you can probably, most of you, identify a person or a group of people that have been used by the enemy to bring discouragement. Now, that may just be your own perspective. It may not be reality. But the bottom line is, there are enemies. And we know from other scriptures that there is an ultimate enemy called the devil and his bands of dark angels that are used to pull us away, if that were possible, from the sweetness of communion with God. So the two causes that are given are, one, separation, seeming separation from sweet communion with the Lord, and the other is the attack of enemies. And we would understand, as Christians, ultimately, the devil is behind discouragement, wanting to pull us away from God if that were possible. Now, what's the cure that's given in this passage? The first thing that I want you to see is just given in the form or style of the psalm, how he keeps asking questions of himself. And here's the first point, that we need to learn to talk to ourselves instead of letting discouragement talk to us. There's a sense in which we need to talk to ourselves instead of letting ourselves talk to us. We need to, instead of being passive and allowing the various voices of our soul command us and direct us, we need to stand up and take charge of our own and speak back to our soul. Now, what is discouragement saying? What is the inner self, so to speak, saying to us that discourages us. And I'm going to be borrowing from several people for the next couple of minutes, the first of which is Ed Welch. He has written great stuff on this. He describes the questions of the soul this way. The soul is saying, I'm afraid. Maybe afraid to make the wrong decision, to fail, to be exposed, to lose a loved one, to be abandoned, to not have control, to die, to have a disabling disease, to see God. I'm afraid of everything. Right, that may be the condition for some of you. For others, it may be that I'm guilty or ashamed, guilty from my own sin, not measuring up to my own standards of success or standards that someone else has imposed upon me, not being approved by people whose opinions have become more important, frankly, than God. It may be that your soul is asking the question about loss. Where has someone gone in your life, or something that you've lost, or that you need something or someone? Depression is often dealing with the issues of love and significance and respect or some other psychological desire. Now, what we need to do, like the psalmist did in this, is to question ourselves. All right? So the first thing is recognize that when you and I go through sort of the troughs and valleys of life, there are voices inside of us that are speaking to us and are telling us, this is the way to think. This is reality. Okay? And what we need to do is to fight back. Depression creates passivity. Faith is utterly active and question those questions. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who is a fabulous, fabulous preacher earlier in this last century, and also a medical doctor, wrote a fabulous book called The Causes and Cures of Spiritual Depression. He said this, the main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand, you have to address yourself and preach to yourself and question yourself. That's really it. It's preaching to yourself and asking questions. If your soul says, I can't go on, why? You ask. Because I'm so tired and I can't take the pain anymore. Why? Because I feel like I'm alone. Why? Because I don't believe that God is with me. Why? Because I don't trust Him. I trust in my interpretation. It comes from my feelings. You see, as you simply ask the why question behind the questions in your soul and keep pursuing, relentlessly pursuing that line of thought, it will ultimately get you back to what you believe about God. That is the most important thing. The second point, after you question your soul in terms of the cure, is to trust in God, to worship God, to put your hope in God. See, that's what the psalmist does. Each time he asks a question, verse 5, 11, and in Psalm 43, verse 5, he questions his soul, why are you downcast in my soul? And the answer is always the same. Put your trust, put your hope in God. Praise Him, your Savior and your God. That's the ultimate point. That depression, while it can be affected, as I said, by so many different factors, not the least of which is just maybe a temperament, while that all may be true, the spiritual aspect of depression or discouragement is dealt with therapeutically as you question your soul and your soul leads you right back to what you believe about God. You and I ultimately are trusting in something else besides God. And the remedy is to rely on believing rather than on your feelings. Right? Do you ever remember in the little Four Spiritual Laws evangelistic track, you know, towards the back of it, you've got that little drawing of a train, and you have the engine, and then a car in the middle, and then the caboose. And the idea behind it is the engine is faith, and the caboose is feeling. You do not drive a train by the caboose. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't move very far when you try and do that. What this psalm is saying is you have to understand your feelings or recognize they will never drive you anywhere healthy. You must instead place trust in a relentless and active way upon what the Bible teaches us about God. And this should ultimately engage the heart. That's why I think he says not only put your hope in God, but I will yet praise him. Because praise is a word that reminds us of what? Of worship. And worship is never simply mental or volitional. It's always engaging the heart, the core of your being, the deepest you that tends to be most weighed down by discouragement and depressed. John Stott put it this way. He said, the cure for depression is neither to look in at our grief, nor back at our past, nor round at our problems, but away and up to the living God. He is our help and our God. And if we trust him now, we shall soon have cause to praise him again. Thus, faith rebukes despondency and hope triumphs over despair. Now, what specifically about God? Well, it really depends on your particular line of questioning, where you lead your soul. That is, what that can be extraordinarily helpful is to find a scripture passage that becomes theological medicine for your particular problem. And then that becomes a meditation passage for you that you memorize and you chew on whenever your soul is downcast. But one all-encompassing theological truth that we can all focus upon when we go through discouragement are the words that are found at the tail end of the refrain. He says, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. And you see that again at the end of each of the refrains. Christianity is not about you and I sucking it up, being stronger in our mental fortitude, and moving forward. It is about that, okay? It's not passive. We have to be active. But ultimately, healing from discouragement, depression, from anything spiritually related, comes from a thorough understanding and embracing of God as your Savior. And what this psalm hints at, the New Testament fulfills utterly, that Jesus Christ, the man of sorrow, the man of discouragement, as the prophet Isaiah put it, the one who said in his most frail hour that I am overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. This man of sorrow is the one who ultimately, for the joy set before him, that is, the joy that you and I would be redeemed by his work on the cross, for that joy, he endured unbelievable suffering and discouragement as he went to the cross and the sin and all that comes with the brokenness of this world was laid upon his shoulders. So that as you and I place our trust in the one true God who is there, the Savior Jesus Christ becomes my rock, not just the rock, my rock. And as John Wesley's hymn put it that we sang earlier, when we come to understand the beauty of the gospel of grace, my soul arises, even as Jesus rose from the dead. I want to conclude by giving some very practical steps, just half a dozen or so items that I think would be very helpful for you as you go through times of struggling like this. First of all, take one biblical story. Don't get overwhelmed with 50 verses that you got to memorize, particularly if you tend to be the type of person that beats yourself up. Get one biblical story that is positive by nature, speaking to the Lord as your Savior when you are weak. And internalize that. Meditate upon that. Even memorize it. And use it as a vehicle through which you pray back to the Lord. Secondly, write 5 ways you have been blessed by a friend. And then mail them a letter telling them that. You see, one of the things that discouragement does is it focuses us where? Inward. In a very subtle way. And yet, simply turning our eyes outward and upward bring great release and healing. Thirdly, write your purpose for living. Use the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And put that in your own vernacular so that it really is meaningful to your heart, and memorize it and live by it. Fourth, each day, speak or write something that can be an encouragement to someone else. See yourself as an instrument through which Jesus Christ is going to spread his gospel love to someone specifically that day. 5, very, very obvious stuff, to exercise regularly. Exercise can be of great help. Visit a physician that can treat you not only with medicine, though medicine may be important in your particular situation, but to be able to treat you holistically, the full range of physiological aspects that may contribute. Next, listen to music that lifts your soul. 7, keep a sharp eye out for grumbling and complaining. Choose to be a positive person. 8, remember the benefits of suffering. The psalmist in 119, verse 67 says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. That is, suffering is never without divine design. Focus on one aspect of God's benefit in suffering as you go through it. And then ask a few people to pray for you and invite them to speak the truth to you. You only need a few to do that. That's better than having none. And finally, my 10, when in doubt, creatively show love to other people. All right? When in doubt, just show creative love to other people. Get your eyes off yourself and see yourself as an instrument through which Jesus wants to love on other people throughout the day. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way, and I'll conclude with this. The essence of this matter is to understand that this self of ours, this other person within us, has got to be handled. Do not listen to him. Turn on him. Speak to him. Condemn him. Upbraid him. Exhort him. Encourage him. Remind him of what you know instead of listening placidly to him and allowing him to drag you down and to crush you. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you that the man of sorrows, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the way and the truth and the life. Would you grant that all of us right now, perhaps some of us for the very first time, would come to Jesus, that we might place our hope in you, the one true God, and praise you, my Savior and my God. Amen.